Here we go, chapter 12 of The Wonders of God. Welcome to the Three Amigos, Musketeers, whatever you guys are going to have the official title of being. Take quick attendance here and then we're done. Okay. So, do you have any questions or concerns after looking over last week's lesson and thinking over again the trying to put together the fact that God wants His church to be one and we desire to be one with all other Christians on earth, and yet He says be one except don't sacrifice the teaching, don't sacrifice doctrinal integrity, and if there is a doctrinal difference you're going to have to separate. That creates a difference. If there's something else going on in a teaching than is taught in the Bible, then there must be a separation. And that's why you have so many splits and factions in the Christian church today, starting out with, I think, approximately 1100 AD was the first great split between Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic. And then from there, you just get branches splitting off of those even more. But there have been splits before in the Christian church all the way. Anytime you have the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, these creeds of the church that are in the front of our hymnal, that we believe in the triune God, these all came about because people were teaching falsely. And they said, okay, hold on a second. Let's make a statement to clarify exactly what it means to believe in Jesus. So that's why those three statements came out. And you see, if you look at all three of them, I should have lined them up for you tonight. But the Apostles is the first, and it's the shortest. And then the Nicene is the second in age, and it's mid-length. And then the Athanasian is ridiculously long. But it becomes a matter of just becoming more and more verbose, using more words to explain truths in such a way that they can't be misconstrued. So, go ahead.
And you're going to do one of the classes on some of the other churches and their philosophies?
It's going to, every time from here on out, we're going to touch on things that we say are different than what a lot of churches would believe. Would you have a specific question or instance?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
I just never know what the difference is.
Yeah.
So that'll be
good. Good. Yeah, it comes up basically when you start dealing with the Holy Spirit. That's when things always start to, a lot of questions come up, a lot of different interpretations come up throughout the centuries. So we'll be getting into that, and including tonight. When dealing with the question, what are the scriptures? Scriptures are the Holy Spirit's way of guiding the church. As an introduction, what is the job of an ambassador? Either in the past or present. Okay, between what two parties?
Like somebody who's new to something, like a foreign person in a new country or something.
Yeah, you have an ambassador who lives in a foreign country. Our ambassador, the United States ambassador to England, lives in England. And his job is to act as a go-between between the president and the queen or the prime minister, whoever he's dealing with. What do they get to say? Probably a poorly phrased question, but, or what don't they get to say? Does the ambassador to England say, sorry, Mr. Prime Minister, President Bush's stance on this trade agreement is totally bogus, and I don't think the United States should stand for it, and you'd be pretty much in your right mind to tell us to get lost and to break this agreement with us?
No.
No. What if he feels that way? Does he get to say that? No. He can only say what the president says. He's the spokesperson for the president. He only says what the president says. Heralds, we don't really have those much anymore. But you know from movies that heralds would walk around usually blowing trumpets to get people's attention, and then hear ye, and then they would make an announcement. Read it directly from the king says this. Either he's coming tomorrow, or you're going to pay new taxes, or he doesn't like the way things are being run around here, there's going to be a change. The same thing with a herald. You go out and boldly shout out what it is the king wants. You don't say your own opinion. You don't say what you feel like. You just say what the king says. That's exactly what my job is. I'm an ambassador and a herald. I don't get to say what I want to. I don't get to say what I feel like. I don't get to use my creative and imaginary license to make things up that sound cool or even philosophical. I can only say what the king says. I can only say what God says. And to find out what he says, I use the Bible. That's what he's given us, his word. So we start out tonight with some show and tell, my favorite part. Old Testament, New Testament. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew. This is an Old Testament written in Hebrew. The Hebrew on the front says Torah, Nevi'im v'Ketuvim. So it goes this way. You read it across this way. You open up the book from the back. This is the front cover. And then you open it up and it has the introductions. And then here's Genesis. And as you're reading, you read this way all the way through. And then you go to this page and then you flip this way. And it's actually kind of easy to get used to.
Can you read that?
Yeah. Up here, I'll do a horrible reading of... I was never very good at this. I'd always sound it out and practice it 3 or 4 times. So, let's see. Here's what verse... or Genesis... this is chapter 11, verse 14. V'shalach hai shalayim shana v'yolach at avar. So, that's verse 14. In Hebrew. Very guttural language. It's also a very, it's kind of like Russian. If you know anything about the Russian language, you don't have a lot of extra words. You have small words that have big meanings behind them. Like, for instance, in Russian you can say in 2 words the fact that it's raining outside and there's a thunderstorm. It's just like, you just say thunderstorm. And people understand, they don't need all the connecting words. Hebrew's the same way. It throws up a lot of pictures and you connect the dots. So it's divided up into 3 things, as just as it says in the front. Torah is the law, the first 5 books of Moses. Nevi'im are the prophets. And then V'ketuvim are the writings. So like the poetical books, like Psalm, for instance, Psalms, Proverbs, those would be poetical. Job is a poetical book, so that's the writings. Also, the historical books are writings. So they divide it up into 3 different things. It's a little different order than we have in English. But it's the exact same stuff, same stories. This is it, just in Hebrew. New Testament's written in Greek. And Greek is just like English in the fact that it was a universal language at the time. Anybody in the world would be able to speak Greek. The fact that a lot of our Greek words are... or a lot of our English words come from Greek, medical terms come from Greek, but you read it just as you read English, and you go down the page. It's a harder grammatical language to learn to read, but it's also, you feel more at home in it. Hebrews, at least for me, seems uncomfortable, whereas Greek is a little more comfortable. So just a selection out of Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Anakore santon de auton idu angelos curio finitai kat onar to os. Oh, Joseph. Sorry, Joseph is going to the flight of Egypt. Egon egerthais parabola to paidon kai te metera autou kai foiga eis Egypton, Egypt, kai isti kai eos an aipostoi. The angel came to Joseph and said to him, take the child and run, basically. So that's Greek and Hebrew. I'll pass these around for you to look at. Greek, I can, a lot of the books I'll be able to translate almost off the page or at least get the majority of the meaning. I think we work more in Greek than we do in Hebrew. Like, we preach more in it. Whenever we preach here, the pastors here all can do Greek, Hebrew, Latin, and German. We want to do Greek and Hebrew because we want to be able to say on Sunday, this is what God's Word says. This is a translation, King James Version, translation, New King James Version, translation. They're all different translations, and they might not exactly capture what these books say. The reason I like to go back and use the Greek and the Hebrew is not because this is going to tell me anything different, but because they paint better pictures. You get a better idea of what the picture is. And also I can say this is exactly what God's Word says. That's what the languages they were written in. Both Old and New Testament are Scripture. How does 1 Timothy 5:18 prove this already? 1 Timothy is a letter from Paul to a young pastor named Timothy. Not long after the death and resurrection of Christ, 20 to 30 years later, are Paul's letters. 1 Timothy 5:18. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Now that verse in and of itself is something to be talked about in the context of that whole chapter, but do you notice the little letters? Do your Bibles have little letters next to the two quotes? Follow those two little letters and what do they tell you? Mine has a little B behind the grain and a little C behind the wages. No? Okay, I'll tell you what my B says. My B says in verse 18, that quote is from Deuteronomy 25:4. So, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain. You could look up Deuteronomy 25:4 and that's it. The second one, the worker deserves his wages. See Luke 10:7. That's from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 7. What does this prove about Old and New Testament?
Well, they refer to each other, I guess. You can refer back.
Yeah, both are together as a unit. Mm-hmm. And right at the beginning of the verse, Scripture. They're both called Scripture. Even at this time when Luke, the Gospel of Luke, the ink was barely dry on that thing. And already it's being referred to as Scripture. Equal to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy had been around since Moses. One of the oldest books of the Bible, one of the first five. And the people of Israel would have known this book for centuries, for 1,500 years. They would have known Deuteronomy. So here you have this old book being referred to as Scripture, and also Luke, which is a baby, being referred to also as Scripture. They knew that Luke was also writing the words of God at this time. There are no intact original manuscripts for any of the books of the Bible. How can we be sure that what we have is what was written? We don't have Luke's handwriting, we don't have Paul's handwriting. We have scraps and fragments. And the ones that are intact aren't that old. Comparatively. it make you feel a little bit of doubt? I mean, if I want to read Abe Lincoln's letters, I want to see them in his handwriting to know that he wrote them, right? How do we know that what we have is what Paul wrote and didn't get corrupted, because all we have are pieces of fragments? Well, you don't have to worry. I'm going to make you worry so I can put that worry to rest. I'm going to show you in here why you don't have to worry. At the bottom of every single page in this text, where this line is, that's where the Bible ends. And these aren't just interesting notes like you might have in your Bible. These are actually where the words were different. These are all, they found pieces of letters. I've seen a couple of them, like out of papyri. And they would have a piece of, you know, they'd have a couple of words up here and then down here. Then they'd find another fragment that would have the same words, but maybe this one, for instance, said Jesus Christ and one said Christ. So how do we know which one is right if we have different pieces and fragments? That's how we know. We look at this, and they have documented every scrap, every fragment. If you had a Bible or a piece of a Bible at one time in the first century AD, and it got thrown out with some stuff into the garbage heap, archaeologists have uncovered that garbage heap, have taken that scrap out and documented it. They can see the words and see that, ooh, these are part of the Gospel of John. We recognize the words. Just as if we tore up something you knew well, let's say the Pledge of Allegiance, and you found a piece of it, you'd say, ooh, I see enough words here that I know this is the Pledge of Allegiance, and this is how it fits in. We have enough fragments that they all fit together, and we have documentation for every single word of Scripture, and we have all the different variations. And what you have to realize there is that it's a typo situation. You have people writing down. There's no copier. There's no printing press. If you want a manuscript, you sit down and you hand copy it. In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, you hear people called scribes. That was their job, sit there all day long and copy Scripture. And after copying for so long, do you think you kind of lose your place every once in a while? And your eye wanders and you pick up a word, or misspell a word, or don't put a pronunciation mark in the right place? Yeah, it happens. The nice thing is that you're only one person, and there's millions of other people doing the same thing you're doing. And so really it becomes a matter of, when you look at all the evidence and you have it all collected before, if 94 people say that it was Jesus Christ and 6 people say that it was Christ, what reading are you going to go with? Jesus Christ or Christ? You go with Jesus Christ. What if you found it was about 50-50? Half the people had it one way, half the people had it another way. Then you go for the oldest. Because usually what happens is it just gets more corrupt as more and more people copy it. So you want to go to the earliest and the most widespread. They also have evidence across the world, different regions. You find out that 94 people all said it was this way, but they all lived in one region, and they were all using the same manuscript to copy off of that was faulty. We can figure these things out, and when I go into a biblical text and do my text study, I make sure that I have the best reading there. And what I do is take the oldest, the majority, from the majority of places. Sometimes it's 6 to 1, half a dozen the other. But the interesting thing to note is that never, ever is it a matter of importance. For instance, it doesn't say that Peter was actually the Savior of the world. And they all say Jesus. Now, was it Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, or Jesus of Nazareth? There might be some differences, but it's never an important doctrine that's been missed here, an important teaching. So, rest assured that a lot of people have done a lot of research, and we know that this is what was written. There are a few places in the Old Testament where we don't know what they're talking about, because that word just simply doesn't exist anymore. So you kind of make it up. For instance, what do they build the ark out of? Well, gopher wood. we use gopher wood because we don't know what that word is. It's the closest guess that we have is that's what they built it out of. So, some show and tell biblical background. I also use the illustration of the telephone game there that you play at slumber parties where you say it in the person's ear and they say it to the next person. By the time you get to the end, it's been corrupted. So, we can know that that did happen to the Bible, but we can know which one was the accurate one. It just takes a lot of work to figure it out sometimes. But they've even made it easy in here, for instance. Oh, by the way, the Hebrew Old Testament, their notes are down here. So there's also a lot of variation there, too. They made it easy for us. For instance, in 26, they give them an ABC ranking. A means this was definitely it. B, this was probably it. And C, it could have been this. It's one of those 50-50 cases. Any questions on the original manuscripts? You hear some people get really excited about the King James and say that it's the only inspired word of God. Nope, just was translated in the 1500s. It's just another translation. We don't use it today because it just doesn't read well anymore. We don't understand it. Okay, Matthew 20, 29 through 30. And Luke 18, 35 through 36. In the fall, I'm going to start what we call the Synoptic Gospels, the four Gospels that look at the same things together. We're going to look at all four of them at the same time, every account, as recorded by the different gospel writers. And this is one of the interesting things that I can't wait to get to with the teen class that I'm teaching as we go through this. I volunteer to read Matthew 20 while I find my place here.
I'll read it.
Okay, go ahead.
As Jesus and the disciples left the city of Jericho, a huge crowd followed behind. Two blind men were sitting beside the road. When they heard that Jesus was coming that way, they began shouting, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us."
Okay, Luke 18, 35 through 36. You want to keep your hand in the Matthew one. Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd was going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Notice any differences between the two?
Two blind men
were sitting beside the road. And Luke says one,
right? Yeah.
Is that a contradiction?
Yeah.
Whoops. Any others?
As they were leaving the city of Jericho.
Okay. You've got the three. One says leaving Jericho. One says approaching. There's three strikes. So you want to hang up Christianity? When I was confronted with the apparent contradictions in the Gospels my first year in college, I did want to hang up. I took everything that my parents had taught me and I chucked it right on the same shelf with the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus. I said, wow. I was too lazy to even look through that. Man, they had me duped. So why are we going to say that this is God's word when it's so obviously contradictory? Let me ask you a few questions. If you have two blind men, do you also have one blind man? Why does one record that there is two? Why one other, that there was just one? He didn't say that there wasn't two. He just picked up on the one in particular. There were two of them. He picked one to focus on. Could they have said, have mercy on us, son of David, or Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on us? Could they have said different things? And one recorded one thing that they said and one recorded the other. They could have said both, right? But could they have been leaving one town and approaching that same town? They couldn't have been. And for years, the children of God were forced to say, I don't know, God says his word is without error and it's true and doesn't contradict itself, and I don't know what that's doing, but he's not ashamed to have it in there, so I'm not ashamed of it. Until, not more than 50 years ago, they were doing some digging and found out that there wasn't one Jericho, there were two. There was one here, the original site, and then throughout the course of time, that one had been destroyed and the people had moved over here, built a new town, called it also a Jericho. 10 miles, or something like that. 10 kilometers, maybe. I don't remember exactly. But they're not too far away from each other. Both of them called Jericho. One being the ruins of the old site of Jericho, one being the new city of Jericho. Archaeological digs prove that there were these two places. So, all of a sudden, it makes sense that they would be leaving Jericho. Which Jericho? This Jericho. The other gospel writer said they're approaching Jericho. Which Jericho? This one. It's that simple. If I was heading east from Freeport, south of Sacramento, there's Freeport, right? Freeport, California. I could be leaving Freeport, traveling east, and someone could say at the same time, I was traveling east toward Freeport. My hometown in Illinois is Freeport, Illinois. Two different Freeports. Same thing here. It's just that simple. So whenever there seems to be a contradiction in the Bible, it's really not. Took a really good professor to sit me down and get me through these, because I thought, no, come on, this is different. Why is it different? And there's going to be a lot of those, but they're all little things like that. 4,000 or 5,000. It was both. Two different instances of feeding large groups of people. One of them happened to be 4,000, one happened to be 5,000. A lot of things like that. So, verbal inspiration. We say that all scripture is God-breathed. Paul wrote that to Timothy. This is inspiration, which is Latin for to breathe into. How this was accomplished, what the writers experienced or felt when God was inspiring them, is virtually unknown to us. But we do know the following. Men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's about as much as we can say. They weren't inspired in the sense that you see a movie that was inspired by a true story. Doesn't mean they took the true story and made fictitious things from it. It literally means God breathed into them what to say. Now, were they sitting there and all of a sudden, I got to write something down, and they started writing like mere robots, and when they were done, they were like, whoa, what just happened to me? I don't know. There are some passages in the New Testament that seem to indicate, they talk about, for instance, in 1 Peter talks about prophets writing down the words of God and then looking at what they had written and wondering, what is up with that? Imagine Isaiah writing all these things about he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and he doesn't know what crucifixion is. Or the psalmist in Psalm 22 writing down all the things that would happen to Christ on Good Friday, not understanding what he was writing. Was that the case all the time? Don't know. We do know that God allowed them to use their own styles. Paul is very structured, very formal. You can tell he's an educated man. When I preach on Paul, it's difficult. It's really difficult because he's so interconnected and wordy, and his points are, they take a while to digest. He's not an easy read, but he's good. Matthew, a tax collector, a simple Jewish man who just had a day job. You have fishermen writing. Their style's going to be different. Their Greek's going to be different. The book of John is where they start us out when they teach us Greek because it's easy Greek. I could almost read John off the page because the Greek is that simple. But he wrote a very simplistic Greek. Maybe it was for a simple audience. Maybe he was simple. We don't know. But each one has their own style. And that goes all the way through the Old Testament, too. Old Testament writers have their own style, too. But they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God said, I want this written down, and it got written down. Do you agree or disagree with the following statements? The Bible is without error when it tells us how to be saved. Let's take that one. Do you agree or disagree? Okay. Anybody want to disagree with that? All right.
Did you the first year in college?
Actually, the first year in college, I could even agree with that. It's without error when it tells us how to be saved. It's an error when it tells us how many men were sitting on the side of the road. Do you see the trickiness of it? So when somebody says the Bible is without error when it comes to salvation, you have to ask that follow-up question. But are you saying that there's errors in other parts? To which they'll probably answer, oh, yeah, sure, of course. There are things in there that shouldn't be in there, like the fact that Jonah could be swallowed by a great fish. That doesn't make any sense. So let's take that out. You have Thomas Jefferson's Bible. Thomas Jefferson went through his New Testament, and he created the story of Jesus. Sounds like a good Christian thing to do, right? He took a pair of scissors and cut out everything that didn't make sense to him. So he cut out the virgin birth, because in order to have birth, you got to have two. You just don't have one. That doesn't happen. He cut out all the miracles. Water into wine. And it was probably a parlor trick, or they just didn't understand what was going on, or maybe they were already drunk from the wedding. Rationalizing out away things that didn't make sense to him. And he said, this is the word of God. There. And it's Swiss cheese. That's Jefferson's Bible. There are a lot of congregations that will say we're Bible-based. But we got a lot of other stuff, too. You have to be careful when someone says the Bible's without error when it comes to talking about salvation. The largest Lutheran church in America, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America, says that. Go on their website, and they'll say the Bible's without error when it tells us how to be saved. Dig a little deeper, and they'll say the Bible isn't completely without error. There are problems with it. So how do you determine what's error and what's not? Just like last week, right? How do you determine what's important and what's not? Well, someone says this is error, or someone says this is error, someone says this is right. It's an all or nothing game. Either it is or it isn't. Because if it kinda is, then it isn't. How about the second one? Agree or disagree? The Bible contains the Word of God. Agree. Can we get a unanimous agreement?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. It also contains a lot of other stuff, like some picturesque fables. Like the whole flood thing didn't really happen. This is the Bible, and in there, maybe right about here. Oop, there's God's word. From here to here. There. That's God's Word, and then this is God's Word. The Bible contains God's Word. Do you see the tricky wording? Also, something that the largest Lutheran church body in America would say. It basically keeps their old members happy, who hold to the fact that the Bible is God's Word. You can say the Bible contains God's Word and get everybody to say, yeah, you're right, it does. As long as you don't say the other part of it, well, it also contains other stuff, too, that's not. So watch vocabulary. True, clear, and sufficient. These are three attributes of Scripture. Which one would you say is that you have the hardest time agreeing that Scripture is? In other words, if you define Scripture, which one of these might not be in your definition?
Clear.
And why would you say clear?
Because I seem to always have to have somebody explain it to me.
Yes. What do we do when we find it hard to agree that Scripture is clear?
Go to a class.
Go to a class. Call a pastor. Ask a friend, right? Phone a friend. All good suggestions. Go to Luke 16, 19 through 31. Oh, wait, hold on a second. I'm jumping the gun on that. You can look it up, but the way that we deal with Scripture, we have a rule called Scripture interprets Scripture. I think, historically, a lot of people work with the interpretation that I interpret Scripture. Or you have the Catholic Church that would say the Pope interprets Scripture, and he's the one who tells us what's right and what's wrong. We work from the premise that the Scripture always backs itself up. If something is unclear in one passage, for instance, let's open up Revelation and have our minds absolutely boggled and blown away by what in the world is this? What do I do with this? What do I do now? What interpretation? I got 20 books, and on one verse they all say 20 different things. The book I go with is the one that says, well, it seems to me, from the way the Scripture speaks in all these other passages, that in view of all these other passages, here's what it can't be saying, and here's what it must be saying, using the Bible to interpret the Bible. You're going to see that a lot. If I don't understand something, I'll find another part of Scripture that makes it more clear. The other option is to use your own head. And while that seems a good, rational thing to do, our own head has limitations that Scripture doesn't. And a lot of the things that split us and what we teach from a lot of other Christian churches and what they teach is because they use their imagination plus Scripture, or tradition plus Scripture. Most of the way we've done it. And that's what we'll use to interpret what the Bible says. You'll always hear us going back to, well, give me a Scripture passage that says that. Give me something to back yourself up so that I can be corrected. We like to explain things on the basis of Scripture and have things explained to us on the basis of Scripture. Anyway, Luke 16. By the way, that's not the easy path either, because it really creates some digging. And the good thing to have then is a concordance, or you know, one of these things that has the word and all the instances where that word happens. So, because I'm horrible with chapter and verse, I don't know where things are. I can't recall exactly where they are in the Bible, but I know there's a verse that says something like, and I'll have one word in it, like disciple. So I go through and I look through the disciple passages and oh, there it is. So those are really convenient to have to search Scripture. Okay, Luke 16, 19 through 31. The rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Moses and the prophets, Torah, Nevi'im. It's shorthand for Old Testament scripture. When Jesus tells this story, how does it help us respond to someone who says, "I will not believe in Jesus Christ unless he shows up on my front door and shakes my hand"? What would that part of scripture show them?
It's not going to happen. There's people that's come after Jesus to teach the word of God, and he didn't listen to them.
Exactly. This is why God has given us this word. This is why I went through all that trouble to make sure it was written down. He doesn't need to personally show up. This has the power to create faith. And amazing displays of power, interestingly enough, usually don't. When Jesus would perform his miracles, you think people would cling to him as the Son of God and say, "Wow, that's amazing. You must be God. Wow." A lot of them did, but very quickly that turned into, "Wow, you want to be our king? You want to make bread for us all the time? Because we don't really feel like working. So, could you make some bread? And, ooh, can you kick the Romans out while you're at it?" And people forgot why he was there, what kind of king he was. Same thing. If people aren't going to be convinced from Scripture, they're not going to be convinced if someone shows up. They'd still have doubts. Oh, was that really Jesus? Was it just a trick? Am I going crazy? No, I'm not going to believe it. You have Moses and the prophets. You have God's word. That's what does the convincing. Romans 10:17, Paul says, "Faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." That's where faith comes from. He didn't say faith comes from miraculous signs and appearances, and miraculous signs and appearances come from people who know Christ. No, he went right back and said the word is what has the power to do it. And he was a man who did these miracles He was a man who actually raised somebody from the dead, who incidentally fell asleep during one of his longest sermons ever and fell two stories to their death. So. Anything more on that? You hear that a lot, and really it is just the power of the word. So abiding forever, the word abides forever. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this was the word that was preached to you. Every single thing we have in this life is just passing. Think of all the things you've owned. Think of things that are disposable, things that aren't even that disposable, and yet they are disposable. Think of the first VHS recorder you had, and how much money you paid for it, and now how cheaply you can get them, and how throwaway everything is. Everything fades. Flowers, grass, to the things that we build. Nothing stands forever except for this one thing. God's word's been around since the beginning of time. It starts with Genesis. It's right there in the beginning. And it's been around. And it always will be around. So the question needs to be asked, can there be new revelation from Christ? The last words in this book were recorded, I believe around, I'm going to say 80 to 90 AD. So, almost 2,000 years ago. Can there be anything new?
It seems like every time I open the Bible, there's something new that I haven't seen before or heard before.
Okay.
If that's what you mean.
That wasn't what I meant, but I like your answer. Because, yeah, every time you open your Bible, God is revealing himself to you through his word. What I mean is, your friend at work comes to you and says, I heard God last night, and he said to me, dot, dot, dot. Can that happen? Does God still speak directly to people? Do you want to keep the possibility open? Can he? Yeah. God can do anything he wants to do. Why wouldn't he? Why hasn't he written anything down for us in over 2,000 years?
Because he doesn't need to. It's all there.
It's all there. Exactly. Sure, he can. Just doesn't need to. So what do you say to someone who says they personally heard God actually speaking to them with new revelation? My first question is, what does he say? And you look at what he says. And then I take what he says, or what they said, and I take it and I compare it to this. Drowning your three children doesn't look like anything in here. In fact, I'm quite sure he calls on parents in more than one place to be good parents and to protect their children and to raise them and keep them alive and well. So that's not God talking to you. The voices in your head aren't God. This is. Could it be God? Sure. There were people who had voices in their heads who wrote the stuff down. But it meshes with everything else that God said. And there's no need. Back then, there was still new things that his people needed to know. Like I said about the Messiah, he kept revealing more and more information until finally he revealed, here it is. Here's my grand plan. But that grand plan's been revealed. There's nothing new. The whole Mormon church is built off of new revelation from Christ. They sell themselves as a Christian church. who has something new to say. So, dealing with that, you do exactly the same thing. Okay, God actually spoke to Joseph Smith. I'll take you at your word and say he did. Let's see what he said. And then you compare what what the Book of Mormon says to what the Bible says, and the two couldn't be more different. Muslims will say that the Quran is God's new revelation to Muhammad. He had revealed in the past to Moses. He'd revealed to Abraham. He'd revealed to all these people. He had revealed things through Christ, but now he's revealing something new through Muhammad. And you look at the content of the Quran, and it doesn't sound like this. So it's not from God. If it's from God, it's going to sound like God. It's going to say the things he said all the way through about human beings being sinful and needing a savior, and that Jesus is that savior. Because if Jesus isn't, you need something else, well, then God's a liar. So ultimately, that's where we stand with new revelation. Sure, it could happen, but no need for it. And if it does, I'd be interested to hear what he has to say. Or you get people who say that they know the date that the world was ending, which then you take them to the passage that says no one knows the date or the time, not even the angels and not even the Son, but only the Father. And then, guess not. In fact, when anyone says they know the exact date and time, I'll say, well, I'll cross that out of the times that it possibly could be. Because now I know that since you said it is, it's not. Last of all, preaching Christ. Go to John 5:39. In this section, Jesus is talking to the scribes, the Pharisees, people who were experts in the Old Testament. They had it memorized. It's a lot of memorization. And he's rebuking them here by telling them, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. They'd studied the scriptures and they'd not seen Christ. Go to Luke 24, verse 44. Not too far away. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the Torah, the prophets, the Nevi'im, and the Psalms, the Ketuvim." In the Old Testament, the entire Old Testament. He uses all three sections there. And last of all, John 20:31. Actually, I'm going to start with 30. This is one of my favorite sections of the gospel because it just makes me curious. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What's the main purpose of the Bible? What were you going to say, Tiffany?
Just to speak the word
of God. Okay. And what's the whole entire message of the Word of God focused on? Or what did Jesus say it was focused on? Okay, by whom? Yeah. Jesus said it's about me. It's about me, it's about me. The entire Bible is there so that we know about him. And by knowing about him, we might believe in him and be saved. It's the whole reason it was written. It goes back to the rich man and poor Lazarus too. You know, they have the Old Testament. That's what creates faith. What is a Christian's first job when studying the Bible? With that in mind. Okay. That's the first, I would say it's the first benefit from reading the Bible. I always picture this from the Confirmation Kids as, you remember the Where's Waldo cartoons? You had to find Waldo with that little stocking cap, the red and white stripe, and he would be in a sea of people or objects or things, and it would take a while, right? You had to really search for him, and then, oh, there he is. Jesus is on every page of this book, this whole thing has to do with him. Sometimes it's kind of hard to see that. You get in the list and chronicles of names, and you're like, what does this have to do with anything? Then you realize, oh, these people were the people through whom he came. Or these people were, you know, this was their function in the children of Israel's history. And from the children of Israel came the Christ. And it all goes back to him. And if you read the Bible without seeing him, then you're missing the whole point. And sometimes you see him right away. Really easy in the Gospels to see Jesus right away. A little bit harder in some books to see him. So the second St. Mark's challenge. I said last week that I issue a challenge that if we ever say anything that the Bible doesn't say, let us know. Because that's our number one priority. Well, also our number one priority in a different sort of way is that every time you hear a sermon preached here, you're going to hear about Jesus. You're not going to hear about my top 10 places to go on vacation. As a matter of illustration, you might hear a bit about that. You're not going to hear about ways of improving your financial situation. Sunday mornings are not self-help seminars about construction or home improvement projects. When we stand up in front of you, we have one job. We are ambassadors and heralds. And we've been sent there by the king to do a job. And it's to tell you what he says. And he's talking about his son every single week. So if you go and sit in our pew and hear us preach a sermon or go through an entire Sunday morning worship service and never hear us mention Jesus, please let us know. But I think a lot of people would be letting us know. There are actually places where you can go, and I peruse the church channels quite often and, you know, listen in to see how other churches do things, look at their worship service. And it's amazing sometimes how long you can go in a sermon without hearing anything about Jesus. And you begin asking yourself, what does that have to do with the Bible at all? They won't even touch the Bible. They won't even bring up a passage. They might walk around with one. I think of a wedding I went to in a Methodist church not too long ago. My grandparents were Methodist, but it wasn't their church. And they were talking the whole service, didn't hear anything. Not even a generic God. No Jesus, no Christ, no nothing. But this girl happened to be marrying a Catholic man from Mexico, and his family got up then and did a little blessing in Spanish for them, and the blessing was probably 3 minutes long, and I counted out 7 to 10 Jesuses and Christ, and I mean their message was, there's a whole lot of Jesus and Christ going on, and I don't know anything about Spanish, but those two words are fairly obvious. So you should hear the same thing in our church. A lot of things about Jesus. Any questions? And the only reason we do that is because this book does that. So that's our job. Oh, and the other thing is we don't try to make the Bible interesting to you. We try to let the Bible be as interesting as it actually is to you, without standing in the way with our boring selves. All right, next week with 13, what are we on for next week? I haven't looked ahead since I'm back on vacation. Are we on baptism yet?
God forgives all sins.
Okay. Good. Well, that's a positive class.
That's very good.
We'll see you next week then.